I hope you had a great Christmas. I know it was a great Christmas in our home, and I hope it was in yours as well. And on the holiday run, we've got like two down, one to go, right? We got Thanksgiving down, Christmas down. And so the last one in front of us is New Year's. So just in a couple of days. Truthfully, outside of Thanksgiving, I think New Year's is my favorite holiday. Thanksgiving is my all-time favorite holiday of the year, and that's just because it's also my birthday, and so eat turkey and get presents, you can't top that. But next in line would, I think would be New Year's. And, I never like did the whole New Year's party, get hammered thing, wake up and start off the new year with a hangover. Like, I never got that. Like, I'm always about trajectory, and I want to start off my new year in the right direction. So, but man, I love New Year's. I love just the thought of hope that's in New Year's, promise, desire, change even. I mean, in fact, I think that's the word that when we think about New Year's, I know for me that I think of is the promise of change. Like, it's time to institute change. It's a time to evaluate, set goals, talk about desires and things that we want to change. And so let me just ask you, how many of you here this morning are New Year's resolutionists? How many of you make New Year's resolutions? Raise your hands. Yeah, a few of you do. Like maybe you don't, but mentally you do. You know, like, I never want to like really say them or write them down, or rarely do I write them and say them down, because then you're bound to them. You know, and you want to stay like flexible. You always want to have an out in case, like, in February you change your mind, or for some of us, like the second week of January, you change your mind. You're like, you know, you want to have that out, but somehow, like, probably mentally, many of us, we're like going through that. You're like thinking through like 2014, what do I want to do better that I didn't do all that good on in 2013? So maybe it's like, you don't want to exercise more. Maybe what you're saying is, I want to eat less and exercise more in 2014. And the things that I eat, I want to make sure that they're like good for me. Maybe some of you are thinking through and saying, like, in 2014, I want to get out of debt. I want to, for the first time maybe ever, I want to try to live between, you know, within my means. I don't want to get to the place like the country song where there's too much month at the end of the money. Like, I want to flip-flop that. I want to have enough money that takes me all the way to the end of the month. Maybe some of you like me are saying, like, I'm going to get organized, or at least better organized. I looked this morning and I have 1,472 emails in my inbox right now. That's not unread. That's just 1,472 emails that I need to go through and like put and assign and do all of that. And maybe that's you. Like, I want to be able to find my keys every single day. 365 days of a year in 2014, I'm going to be able to find my keys every morning. Maybe you're saying, like, maybe you're taking it more in the religious route. Maybe you're going to say, like, I'm going to go to church more. I knew a guy that made a New Year's resolution that in this year, he said, I'm not going to miss church. For an entire year, I'm refused to miss church. So he came to church with the flu, snowstorm. We canceled church. He still came to church. He went, 52 times that year, and then didn't show up to church again. The whole, like, I was at that church another 4 years and never saw him again. But for that 1 year, he went every time. So I don't know what your list looks like. Maybe for some of the younger people in the room, maybe it's like, I'm going to do all my homework. I think that's what my son's saying. Play less video games, do more homework, read more. He's like, no. I always try to like think of some things that are like more attainable. Like, if you're going to make New Year's resolutions, like, make some that you can keep. So here's a couple more that I've like written down that are my personal New Year's resolutions. First one is, I'm not going to drink orange juice after brushing my teeth in 2014. I'm just not going to do it. I mean, it's terrible. Why put yourself through that? Secondly, I'm going to drink less than 1 2-liter of Mountain Dew a day. I'm not going to go over and drink like over a 2 liter. I'm going to eat less than 1 pound of bacon a day. Maybe for some of you, maybe you're saying, like, I'm going to spend less than $2,000 this year at Starbucks. You know, maybe that's a good goal for some of you to set. you know, you don't want to overdo this whole exercise thing. You don't want to get fanatical about it. So I'm going to work out less than 8 times a week. I'm going to run less than 4 races this year, probably 0. But anyway, maybe that's less than 4. Done. Check it off my list. I think at the end of the day, the whole attitude behind New Year's resolutions is really pretty good. Having the ability to kind of look at ourselves, evaluate where we are, set goals, and try to institute change is a good thing for the most part. But as you think through the changes that you need to make, like, let's drill down a little deeper. Like, spiritually, what's some things you need to change in your life? What's some areas you need to grow in? What's maybe some habitual sin? Or maybe it's not habitual. Maybe it's just that sin that like just gets you almost every time. And maybe you need to think through, like, how can I, in 2014, how can I walk a walk, live a life, serve the Lord in such a way that I don't get beset by that? Maybe you're thinking through those sinful tendencies and patterns that you'd like to see broken in 2014. Maybe you want to, like, I want to read my Bible more. Maybe you're one of these that's like, I'm going to read through, like, the entire Bible this year. And so you're, like, looking right now at a reading program. And like, I don't have any problem with that. Like, hear me say, that's for the most part, is a good thing. The thing you have to guard your heart in is, like, condemnation when you don't make it and self-righteousness when you do make it. Because on the days when you get up and you like miss that, or you miss like me 3 days in a row of your Bible reading program, and then you just feel all self-condemned. But then on the flip side is when you like hit it and it's sometime mid-March, you look back and you're like, every day I've read my Bible. And then you start patting yourself on the back and feeling self-righteous. But maybe you're sitting here and you're going like, I want to read my Bible more. I want to carve out more time to pray. I want to be more intentional. That's the key word, intentional. About going to the gatherings. I'm going to get plugged into a community group. I'm going to get plugged into a DNA group. And those are things that we offer here at The Point. We call them PCGs. It's Point Community Groups. Those are groups that gather in people's homes, families. That's how we express ourselves as family. DNA is discipleship, nurture, and accountability. And they're smaller, gender-specific groups that meet all throughout the week at different times and different places and walk through a book of the Bible. You know, as believers, we really should be growing. We should be maturing, and we should be changing, and ultimately we should be transforming. That you don't cross the finish line here in this, on this earth. That no one stops and goes like, okay, I've arrived, I'm there. We've been walking through the book of Philippians. We even see this in the Apostle Paul's life, that Paul says, don't think that I've attained this. What's he talking about? Moral perfection. I'm not there yet, but I'm still pressing on. I'm still growing. That the finish line is when our faith ends in sight. The finish line is when you behold Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And until you see that, we're still maturing. We're still growing. We're still praying that the Spirit would transform us. And that's what the Bible talks about, that all over in the New Testament. That Paul writes in Romans, the 12th chapter, the 2nd verse, he says, do not be conformed to this world. In the King James Version, it's the pattern of this world. That this world, there is a system and there's a pattern. And the system and pattern revolves around you most of the time. It revolves around me, what I need, what I want, my desires, my hopes. And he says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. It's about you and what you get and how you can get ahead and how you can be somebody. But be transformed, key word, be transformed. And how are we transformed? He says this, it's by renewing our minds. So by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the will of God for your life. God's will for your life, it's good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. And that's what we want, not my will. It's what Jesus prays, not my will be done. But let your will be done. And that should be our desire. And then as we look and evaluate our lives, we're going like, I'm not there yet. And so what needs to happen is I need to be transformed. Paul writes again in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, the 18th verse. He says, and we all with unveiled faces, we're beholding the glory of the Lord. And we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Whose image? The image of Christ. You're being transformed. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to be one that is being transformed by Jesus into the image of Jesus. He says, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's the Spirit working in us. A sobering passage, I know for me, is this passage in 2 Peter, the first chapter. Let me read six verses, and I'll start in verse 3. He says this, that his divine power, you can follow along on the screens. He says, Jesus' divine power has granted to us the church, to us that call ourselves Christians. He says he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. Verse 5, for this reason, you make every effort. There's work involved here. You make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, supplement your virtue with knowledge, your knowledge with self-control, your self-control with steadfastness, your steadfastness with godliness, and your godliness with brotherly affection, and your brotherly affection with love. The part that wrecks us, verse 8. For if these qualities are yours, he says, and they are increasing. Now that's underlined in my Bible. If it's not underlined in your Bible, it maybe should be, or highlighted on your Bible app. If these qualities are found in you, and they're increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. We should be growing, Christians. And so now, evaluate your life. If you say that you're in Christ, are you growing in Christ? Is he transforming you? Is he changing you? And think about your life right now. What areas do you need to be transformed? What areas do you need to grow? See, the truth is that this transformation isn't going to happen by accident. Like, there's just some things in life that don't happen accidentally. Like tattoos. Tattoos don't happen accidentally. Like I know some of you go like, well, no, you don't know my story. Like, I literally woke up and had a tattoo and don't remember. No, like, but still, it didn't happen accidentally. Maybe in a drunken stupor, but it still wasn't accidentally. Like, you may have woke up and saw the tattoo and have huge doubts and hesitations about the tattoo that you have. And why did I choose that? And why did I get that? But it still wasn't accidental. I mean, you went there and paid for it, or somebody else paid for it, and you sat in the chair and they did the deal. And I'm not saying anything bad about tattoos. I'm just saying they don't happen accidentally. There's just some things in life that will not happen accidentally. Another one of those things is you being transformed into the image of Christ. That it's going to take you being intentional and serious about pursuing Christ and about Christ changing you and molding you and shaping you into his image. So what I want to do this morning for the next 20 something minutes is I just want to lay down a foundation for transformation, a foundation for change. If you got a skinny this morning, if you'll kind of take out, there's a full sheet of paper that is the sermon notes for this morning. It's a picture, a diagram that I put together. It's something that is a work in progress still. So I knew it was going to be kind of small on the screen. That's why I gave it to you right there in the skinny. And if you didn't get one, it's not going to affect me that much. If you sneak out and go grab one from the back, I really want you to have this and be able to draw on it. It's not a perfect picture by any stretch. Like I said, I'm still like thinking through it. I'm thankful for the other men and books that I've read that helped shape this in me. It's not really all that original. Tim Keller, Jerry Bridges are two men that, Steve Timmis would be another, Tim Chester, a man that helped shape this. But what I want to do for the next few minutes is I just want to walk us through this diagram. And then I want to take one passage of scripture towards the end. And I just want to like hit it because it weaves all of these together so that you see it in light of God's words, in light of God's word. So this is a foundation. Like your life is being built upon like something. There's something that's foundational to your life. And what I'm giving you here this morning is something that's solid. It's solid. It's a lens for you to see, like, I want to say everything, but I know that that's very general and very broad. But I want you to see like most of your life through these lenses. So like for those of you that wear glasses or have contacts, you know, like you put them on and you see more clearly, and they become corrective, and you just see life differently through them. And that's what I want this to be, is like a set of lenses that you see life, you see yourself, you see the Bible, you see everything. I say everything, but you see so much through it. For me, it's how I see myself, my sin, my shortcomings, my fight for godliness, my fight to kill my sin. It fits into this diagram. For me, how I raise my children fits into this diagram. Like I want to grow children. I want to see my children grow up to know Jesus, love Jesus, serve Jesus, follow Jesus. How do I do that? For me, this diagram helps me in doing that by way of teaching, by way of correction, and by way of modeling for me. Like, am I modeling this for my children? Do they see this? Do they see a dad that struggles with his sin? Do they see a dad that's willing to repent when I lose my temper? Do they see that? Do they see my brokenness? Do they see my need for a savior in me constantly crying out to Jesus to grow me and change me and mold me and shape me and holding on to that? For us here at the Point, it's how we speak the truth to one another. It's through this lens. Like this is, for those of you that have recently taken Starting Point, which is our new members class, this is a session in Starting Point. It's a session on the gospel, and this is a part of it right here. And those of you that took it a couple of years ago, you kind of missed out on that. And this is, as we've retooled that. For our DNA group leaders and our PCG group leaders, this is the tool that we want you to use as you bring the gospel to bear on people, to confront sin and help shepherd people out of their sin. It's this tool. For me, when I do counseling, this is the framework that I use. For me, when I preach most weeks, it's this framework. For you, as you study the Bible, this, like, do you get it? Like, this is a big deal. I'm not a big deal, but this and the truths in this is a big deal. And so what you have is these building blocks, if you will, that ultimately what we believe about God and we believe about ourselves shows up in our everyday lives. It shows up in our emotions and our feelings. It shows up in our attitudes and how we interact with other people. And it shows up even in our actions. That you can take those and trace those back to something that you believe about God, about yourself, about the gospel, about how God works, about how God acts. That many of your current struggles, your negative emotions, your struggles physically, many of them are due to a lack of belief in one of these areas right here. So building block number one is the building block of God. When I say God, it's like who God is. It's knowing this. Like, who is he? Like, how do we know what God is like? Like, it's in the Bible. That in through this book, God is disclosing to us who he is. that he is revealing his will and how he works and how he interacts, and his disposition and his heart is being revealed here in Scripture. That it's not for us to make up and say, okay, I think God may be like this, whatever that is. Like what you've just created is like what I call a cardboard cutout of God. It's not the true and genuine God. You know, it's like those pictures that kind of look like. I know when people go to, the first time I ever saw it was like, first time I went to Washington, D.C. There's some joker that's like making a living, walking up and down the streets. And I was privileged enough to go there when Ronald Reagan was president. So I'll tell you like a little bit of my age. And this joker's walking around the streets of Washington, D.C. with a cardboard cutout of Ronald Reagan so that you can go get your picture made with Ronald Reagan, you know? You and the prez, you know, right there. There's people that do that. Like, you know, I was recently in Miami. People walk around with a great big cutout of LeBron James. You have a picture made with LeBron James? Like, here you are, me and LeBron, you know? Whatever it is. And that's what we do when we impose our ideas of God, is what we've really truly created is a cardboard cutout of God. It's not the real God that we have to go to Scripture and learn and see and read of who God is. And so when I say that it's foundation for change, is you got to make sure you're plugged in and you're picturing and you're believing and you're praying to and you're learning about the true and genuine God, the God of the Bible, that's as he's displayed. And so what is God? What is he like? Well, the Bible tells us that God is a loving Father. Like when I think of here, when I'm talking about God, I'm going to talk about the first person of the Trinity, the Father. And that's who he is. He is a Father. We studied this when we talked about the Triune series. We did, you know, I think 4 weeks right here, like in this. And I know for me, this was the part that just like the truth that just rung true in my heart, that God is first and foremost a Father. That there's never been a time when God wasn't a Father. That the Father has always existed and the Son has always existed. So God has always been Father. Before he was creator, he was Father. There was a time when there wasn't anything that he had created. And what was he then? He wasn't creator, he was still Father. And then there was a time when he wasn't ruler. There was nothing for him to rule over. What was he even then? He was still Father. There's never been a time when God hasn't been a Father. And what kind of Father? A loving Father. In fact, it's the love the Father has for the Son that overflows into creation. That he's a loving Father. He's holy. I'd say he's transcendent. He's different than you and I. He's perfect in every way. He's sovereign. He's over everything. And he's also good, though. His disposition is a disposition of goodness, of kindness, of mercy. He's righteous in who he is. He's perfect in every way. He's not capable of doing wrong or evil. Or he's sinless and merciful and kind and benevolent and righteous. That's who God is. That's the God of the Bible. When you think about God, is that the God that you picture? Is that how you see God? Is as someone who's loving and benevolent and kind and merciful, desiring to pour lavishly grace upon anyone who will repent of their sin? Or do you like picture something else, something different? The second building block, if you will, if we could call this in this foundation that we're building, is not just God and what God has done, but it's the gospel. It's what God has done. What has God done? God has sent his Son. This is what Paul says in Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 6-8. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare die, even to die. But God shows his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ, the Son, died for us." What has God done for us? He sent his Son to die for us, that his Son came and lived a righteous, perfect life. The Son never sinned. Never had an evil thought, never had a lustful thought, never lost his temper. Never, ever did the Son sin before the Father. Nothing. Never in his heart, mind, soul, actions. Never. He was sinless, is sinless, completely perfect. And through the gospel, his perfection is credited and accounted to you. I like to say, get you some of that. Like, think through your sin. Think through your unrighteousness. Think through all of the evil, foul, despicable things you have done in word. All of the horrible things that you have said. All of the disrespect you have shown to your parents. Like, I'm going to take, like, when the kids are in here, it's like gloves come off. We're going to go at them. You know what I'm saying? Like, all of the ways that you have disobeyed, all of those things, all of those words, thoughts, actions, all of that. He forgives. How does he forgive? Well, secondly, not only does Jesus come to live a perfect life, but Jesus comes to die a substitutionary death on a cross. Substitutionary. As a substitute. What is he substituting? You and I. That the wages of sin is death. That you can't just sin and get away with it scot-free. Somebody's got to pay for that sin. And Jesus is paying the penalty for our sin as believers on the cross. As he endures beating and punishment and death upon the cross. As he endures the Father, separation from the Father, as the Father turns his back for the very first time in his existence on the Son, it is all so that yours and my sin can be atoned for, expunged, forgiven, done away with. But it's not like God just forgives and forgets. He can't do that with our sin. He can't just, oh, I erased that. Oh, I lost that. No, something has to pay for our sin. And that is what Christ Jesus is doing on the cross, is paying for our sin. He came to live a perfect life, die a substitutionary death, to be resurrected from the dead. After he dies, they put him in a tomb. 3 days later, the Father resurrects him from the dead. Why? So that we can live new lives. It goes back to the yellow box, life. That's the gospel. And that's what he has done for us. And it should inflame our hearts towards passion and love for him. It should drive and motivate us to serve him and to love him when we hear of what Christ has done for us. But it just doesn't stop there. In light of who God is, in light of what God has done for us, now the declaration of Scripture is who we are. In light of all that, and who we are in light of God, in light of the gospel, that is our identity. Who we are as believers, not as all of creation, as believers. Those of us who have trusted in Christ as believers, what does that mean for us? What does the gospel mean for us? It means this, that we are adopted children, dearly beloved by the Father. That's good news. We are adopted children, accepted and loved. It means we receive the righteousness of Christ. It means that we have peace with God. That's what it means. That's our position as the Father sees you. He sees you through the lens of the cross, through the lens of the work that Christ has done, and he accredits and counts to you Christ's righteousness to you. So he doesn't see all of the junk you have done. It'd be kind of like you working on a resume. Like, I don't know how many of you have, like, maybe that's something you're going to do in 2014, go out for a new job, you know, go out for that promotion. But you know how you do, like, with your resumes? Honestly, only one time have I ever had to do a resume and turn it in. It was for a church position that I was going for. And I just went in there, man. I just put down anything I could think of to make me look good. You know, I mean, there's like very few things anymore, like filling you up with pride than filling out your resume. Because you're not going to put on there like, I'm woefully unorganized. You're not going to put that down. I never answer emails in a timely fashion. It's not going on there. Like, you're going to put down on your resume the absolute best things about you that you can think of. And it's like you trying to pad your resume with God. And God looking at your resume and still declaring all of those things filthy rags. It's like God being like, no. I know the real you. Because it's not just about your actions. It's about your heart. And ultimately, God always sees our hearts' intentions and our hearts' motivations and all of those things. And those little things that you mutter under your breath that you think like that doesn't count. No, it counts with God. And it's still sinful. All of those things he sees. But what he does is takes your resume and he writes on it what he really sees and fills it out. And then he looks at Christ's resume that's absolutely perfect. And he goes in and then he backspaces back over your name and writes the Son's name on that resume. And then he takes the Son's resume that's absolutely perfect and he backspaces out the Son's name and puts your name, or puts your name with the Son's name. Let's get this theologically correct. Puts your Son, your name with the Son's name. Jesus Christ or Andy Lawrence in Christ Jesus. That's the way he sees you with this perfect resume. That's who you are. That's your position with him, but also in a practical sense, what identity means for us because of the gospel, what identity means for us is it now gives us a real tangible power to change. See, the gospel is the means for this new covenant to happen. And the promise of the new covenant is that we, under the new covenant, get a new heart. That no longer is it going to be like before where God just declares this to be like the law. Here's the way I want you to live. But what he says is I'm going to change your heart. So you now have a desire for holiness and a desire for righteousness and a desire to grow and a desire to change and a desire to be transformed. How and why? It's by the Holy Spirit coming and living in us and dwelling in us. So it has a very practical sense in our lives in that we now bear fruit. What fruit? The fruit of the Holy Spirit. Building block number 4 is life. All of this gets fleshed out in how we live our lives. So how are we to live? We're to live righteous and holy, obedient lives before the Father. How are we to live? We're to live in a pursuit of Christ. To live as a part of Christ's body, his church. We're to live a life that's in congruence with 1, 2, and 3. That we're to pursue Christ. We pursue the things that are the most meaningful to us. I remember the first time I ever like paid attention to Luann. Like she says she saw me first, but no. I think, you know, maybe so. But I remember the first time I saw her. And at first I thought, like, whoa, she's way out of my league. And then this girl comes to me and is like, hey, Luann wants you to sit with her. This was at church. We were 15 years old. At church, and she goes, like, Luann wants you to sit with her. Like, I was in the back Sunday school room. I was doing a little dance back there, you know? A little awkward, nerdy, goofy dance, because that's all I had, you know? I was like, are you joking me? And then, like, I went and I sat by her. And then the next week, I showed up, and I had a little gold bracelet for her wrist. Because I'd seen something that I wanted to pursue. Something that was meaningful. We always pursue what's meaningful to us. And if Christ is our life, then will we not pursue him? So we pursue Christ in our lives. And this is what it means to live this out, to live out the gospel of those of us that are killing sin. Those of us that are living righteously. If we don't get one of these building blocks, if God, gospel, identity, life becomes a struggle for us to believe, it shows up in our lives. Let me walk through this hopefully very quickly. But like if we miss who God is and we don't see God as being fully holy, you start here, then your sin is very small and you live an unrepentant life. And you stand before Jesus to be judged. And Jesus says to you, depart, for I never knew you. because you didn't make a big deal out of your sin, but it was a big deal to God. You get that? And again, all of what sin is. If you don't understand the holiness of God, of who God is as someone that is as the holy Lord. As Isaiah says, when he sees God, he calls it holy, holy, holy. He's thrice holy is God. And then Isaiah cries out, woe to me. This is Isaiah 6. Woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Like, as you behold the holiness of God, you see your sin. And so if your God is very small, you don't see your sin as being a big deal, and it's unrepentant sin. You never cling to the gospel because you don't need the gospel because you can save yourself because you're really not all that bad. And you stand before Jesus, divorced from Jesus' atonement for your life. If you only understand God and you see him as being holy, if you understand God as being sovereign and God being just, but yet if you don't understand the gospel and identity, then you have no way to win his approval. You have no way to come under his affections and his love. You're separated from his grace and you are left to win and earn his approval on your own. If you miss the gospel, what it leads you down most of the time is moralism or religion. That usually leaves you very frustrated because you're like that. I like to say you're like the hamster on the wheel. You're just running and running and running and running, trying to appease God. But you don't feel God's love for you in your life. If you miss God in the gospel, I mean, if you understand God in the gospel, but you miss identity, then you live a life still in bondage to our sin. There's no change in your life. Your only hope is to await death and perfection in heaven. What you wrestle with is guilt, condemnation, and shame. Maybe it's for your past. Maybe it's for your present sin. But you don't understand that your sin has been atoned for, paid for, covered up by the blood of Christ. So you're constantly bringing that up. God, please have forgiveness on me. God, I've done this in my past. And God, I've done that. Your past torpedoes your present. If you get God, gospel, maybe even identity, but you miss life, then you have faith without works and you're useless. You're a branch that produces no fruit. And the truth is that you really don't believe. It's impossible to get life if you really get God and gospel and identity, because life is the evidence of our belief in God and the gospel. You'll miss joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control because it's fruit of the Spirit in this life. And then if we only get life and you miss all the rest, then possibly you live a good and moral life, but you never get to the root of the problem of sin. You miss the heart, and that's what God's after. You miss Jesus, and again, you stand before him on the day of judgment. And he says, depart from me, for I never knew you. I want to do this as we close out and as we wrap up. Take out your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John. It's going to be on the screens, but I just want to walk through this passage of Scripture. And what I want to do is I want to identify God, gospel, identity, and life in this text. As I said, it's a new lens, and for some of us, it may be a new lens for us to be able to read the Bible, especially the New Testament falls into this pattern. The book of Ephesians falls into this pattern, especially. The book of Colossians falls into this pattern. So you can almost mark it out. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, especially Ephesians, he's talking about God, who God is, the gospel, what God has done, who we are in light of that. Chapter 1, Paul says in him 17 times. Between chapter 1 and chapter 2, we're in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That's identity of who we are. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6, in light of what he's done, now live lives like this. Walk, take off the old man, put on the new man. That's what he's saying. What does that look like? That's what he's telling. But we could go to any of those places, but let me just go to 1 John chapter 2. I just want to look at 6 verses. Let me read it and then we'll go back over and we'll walk through them. John writes, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. For whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." All right. John starts off by saying, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So the reason why John is writing this falls into that building block of life. He's writing this so that in your life, you will not sin, so that you will live holy and obedient lives. Let me make a note. What does he call us? Right there in the text, verse 1. What does he call the recipients, the readers of this text? What does he call them? Little children. That's a term of endearment. That's a reminder of your identity, of who you are in Christ. Even though what he's about to say is corrective, I'm writing this so that you won't sin, because the truth is you sin. But I want to remind you of who you are. You're God's child. He loves you. But if anyone, he says, but if so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, that's me. I sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So see, you may sin, life, but look, reminder of the gospel. What's the gospel? You have an advocate with the Father. Who is that advocate? The Lord Jesus. You have this legal representative. You have this one who's covered with his blood your sin. We have one that has been tempted in every way like us, and he represents us. He's Christ, the righteous, the perfect one, is the advocate for the Father. So when you sin, you trust and rest in Christ and his work as our advocate. He's not just advocating us on the throne. Like I know some grow up with this belief that Mary, being the mother of Jesus, like she can talk Jesus into doing things for you. So when you mess up, you pray to Mary to ask, Mary, will you go tell Jesus to soften up the case here? Like, can you talk Jesus into that? Like, that's not what Jesus is doing here. Like, first of all, that is not scriptural at all. Secondly, what the Bible is saying here, it's not that Jesus is advocating for us, talking to the Father. Hey, lighten up on them here. Like, I've lived down there and I know that it's tough. It's tough to live sin free. It's a hard life. Like don't smite him here. And like all of us know, like that's the number one thing we're afraid of is like God smiting us. Like those of us that grew up in church, we read the Old Testament. We see God smiting people all the time. And the last thing I want is for God to smite me or to give me acne again. Not that he gave me the acne the first time. I didn't wash my face and I ate a lot of chocolate and drank Mountain Dew. But nevertheless, you know, that's not what we want. No, Christ is our advocate on the cross, what he's done for us. The righteous one that has died in our place. So you have this gospel. And then look, it says that he is the propitiation. It's a theological word. What that means is that he is the one that absorbs God's wrath. That as we sin, we are storing up God's wrath for our sin. As I said, no one sins and it gets off scot-free. That God has wrath. That John writes in John 3:36, he says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." What Christ is doing on the cross is he is a propitiation. He is absorbing the wrath of God for those of us that will believe in him and trust in him. He is a propitiation for our sins. It's like a sponge sucking it up, a lightning rod for God's wrath. Not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Look at this. Christ's work on the cross is sufficient to forgive all of the sin that has ever been committed on this earth. Like, I know you sometimes feel, see, that's when you don't get gospel. And then you feel this guilt and condemnation. You don't get identity. You don't know who you are in Christ. You feel for your past sin that still haunts you and torpedoes you and wrecks you. It's because you don't get that when Christ dying on the cross, that his blood, that atonement was sufficient enough for all of the sins of the world. So he can forgive you of your past, present, future sins. His work of the cross is sufficient enough for the sins of the whole world. We make that work effective. We make that work effective in our lives through our faith in him, through our repentance, turning away from our sins and turning to Christ, through our confession of our sins. That it is sufficient to bring forgiveness for any and all sins, but it's effective to those who place their faith and their trust in Christ. And then John writes, and by this we know that we have come to know him. If we keep his commands, it's back to life. How do you know if you come him? How do you know if you know him? How do you know if you're in him? It's evidence through the way that you live your life in obedient lives. And he says, whoever says I know him, but does not keep his commandments, that person is a liar and the truth is not in him. It's impossible, again, to believe God, gospel, identity, and live a life devoid of holiness and a pursuit of holiness, of not growing and not maturing in Christ. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. You're obedient to the word. God's love is perfected in you. It's upon you. It's with you. And John writes, by this we know that we are in him. Identity, we're in Christ. And whoever says he abides in him, you ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. What's a perfect segue as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper? Is it not? Was just that gentle reminder for those of us in this room that we say, or maybe it's a not so gentle reminder, for those of us in this room that we say that we believe in God and who God is, the God of the Bible. For those of us that say that we understand on some level of what God has done and what that means for me, and yet there's some of us here in this room that just live however we want to live. And this passage of Scripture is saying that that's a contradiction, an impossibility. An oxymoron. And I didn't call you a moron. I said an oxymoron is what that is. Like, it's two things that contradict one another of you saying you believe this and yet you living however you want to live. That for those of us that proclaim Christ, whoever says he abides in Christ, if you say you abide in Christ, then Christ abides in you and you ought to walk the way that you live your life in the same way in which he walked. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, change. Like I said in the very beginning, more importantly, transformation. It's a key word to those of us as believers. Where does the Lord need to transform you? Where does the Lord need to change you, to stretch you, to grow you, to shore up your faith, to shore up your walk? How's he going to do it? That's what this mug was all about. As you approach the Lord's Supper, approach it in this understanding of knowing who God is and what God has done for you. This is a reminder, a weekly reminder of what God has done for you and who you are in Christ. And the demand that goes with that is live lives in congruence with what this piece of bread and this cup declares. That this, for those of us that are believers, that this is meaningful for us. This is a sacred time where we look at our own hearts and our own lives. And it's not a promise of, oh God, I'm going to try harder and do better. But it's looking at and saying, God, where do I need to grow? Where do I need to believe? Where is there unbelief in my life? Where am I not believing? Where am I turning to? Where am I running to? And it's us coming here and remembering that this bread represents Christ's body that was broken for us. This cup represents Christ's blood that was shed for us to bring about forgiveness for our sins and to bring about change and wholeness in our lives. If you're a believer here today, irregardless of where you may be a member, then we, if you're a believer, a repentant believer and follower of Christ, then we welcome you to come and to remember what Christ has done for all believers by the taking of the Lord's Supper. There'll be pastors in the back that would love nothing more than to pray with you and pray for you. There's offering baskets that are in the back of the two center rows if you'd like to give. Let's pray. Jesus, as we wind this down and come to an end, we do it not in a ritualistic way, but we do it as a discipline and as a reminder of your grace. We partake of this, declaring that we're not perfect, we're not there yet, that we need growth, and you are the means and the motivation and the way that we change and the way that we grow. Father, I pray that we would be a hungry people. That's my prayer. I pray for us that as like this new year comes in, I pray for us as a body, as a people, for those that call the Point Community Church home, and I pray that we would be a hungry people. A thirsty people coming and wanting to eat the bread of life, coming and wanting to drink from the fountain of life that is you. Even this morning as we participate in the Lord's Supper, and as we pray and as we sing. In your name we pray. Amen.